All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open to the book of Titus as we continue our study of looking through this short but important and just loaded New Testament letter that Paul wrote to his one of his main guys, a guy that he could depend on, that he'd left in the difficult situation of ministering in Crete. And what we've seen so far is that what Paul wanted Titus to do was to preach the word, because from preaching was going to come the knowledge of God that would lead to godliness and that would lead to the hope of their salvation. This is the heart of the ministry of preaching. It's not simply information transfer or any of these other things, but it is to lead us to the knowledge of godliness that will make us holy and give us hope in who God is. God accomplishes this in His church by giving the church godly preachers, by giving them elders and leaders. And this is what Titus was supposed to do. Titus, Paul said, I want you to put what remains in order, starting with choosing elders, appointing elders for every church and in every city. He gave the list of qualifications, and church leaders and church members needed to know this, and we need to know that. What are the qualifications and responsibilities of those that God calls to lead His church? Satan's first level attack will always begin with leadership, and then he'll work his way through the body. And that's why we looked at last week, not only is preaching paramount in the life of the church, but then God wants, as we saw in chapter 2, beginning last week, He wants the teaching ministry to teach sound doctrine that will lead to sound living to be happening within the body, that we're teaching and leading one another. The normal patterns and rhythms of life for you and I as believers and as members of a church should include ministry to one another. And we saw this last week. Older men, he wanted them to do some things, and younger men to be self-controlled and follow the example of older men. Older women were to teach and to train the younger women, and the younger women were to put themselves in a place to learn from the older women. And we said that while there was an understanding of what this would look like, that we're all older than someone and we're all younger than someone else, and so we fit both of these, and that none of these were options. That this is what life in the body looks like. The American phenomenon of show up, attend, watch church, don't participate, don't minister, don't serve, don't teach others is a foreign concept to the New Testament. That's right. These responsibilities were given to everyone, so that the entire body could flourish and the gospel could be seen and heard by others. Every single one of them, and we'll look back at that a little bit today, had this idea of evangelism behind it. That the ethics that we live out, the teaching that we live out, has huge gospel implications. So today I want to finish this section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to look at a difficult topic, one that's often avoided or applied in a unique way. But the Bible speaks to it, and we want to trust God in His Word. And so we want to handle this text today. And so I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 10. You follow along with me as I read. But as for you, as Paul writes to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning and we're just asking that your Spirit would be working today. We ask that he would come and that he would open the scriptures and he would teach us, that he would lead us and point us to who you are and would exalt you in all things. And Father, we confess that sometimes we come on Sundays and it's been a difficult week and our hearts are weary and we may not be ready to really hear from you or to meet with you, that we go through the motions of the song sometimes. And so, Lord, I pray right now for you to work in our place in our time of worship today in a way that you would give us grace and that you would give us encouragement. Father, that our focus would be on you and on who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And Father, we know just that each of us, to different degrees, whether it's family or work or different situations at home, difficult relationships, health, whatever it may be, that we are just tempted to not trust, tempted to be distracted. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us with that today. We need you, and we need your grace more than anything else. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, that the gospel would be seen clearly, that your love for us would not be questioned. And Father, we pray that not only as we gather today, but Father, we pray that you would be doing something great in Norman. We pray it for our state. We pray it for our country, just all over the country today as the gospel is preached. Father, would you do something great? So Lord, we love you. We want this time to honor you above all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look specifically at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and then at the end, I'm going to try to wrap it up to bring it together for the entire section of verses 1 through 10. We're talking about life together in the body, and we really don't have a problem with verses 1 through 8, right? We pretty much know the categories that we fall into, all right? Older men, older women, younger women, but then we get to this section about slaves, right? And it's one that we struggle with mightily. And what we normally do with this, since, you know, it's 2021 and we're having a hard time applying some of these things, we usually immediately take this to like, oh, this must be kind of like an employee-employer relationship. Let's apply it that way, right? But that is not at all what Titus was addressing. That's not the mindset that's going on in the ancient world, right? And so to be fair to the text, while there certainly may be some applications for that, to be fair to the text, we need to handle it in the way that Titus and the readers of this letter would have understood it. Few things demonstrate the total depravity of man than a disregard for the image of God. Whether that is taking innocent life, whether that is abortion, whether that is the abuse of people, or certainly the institution of slavery. This idea of making a people a commodity for someone else's use is as old as human history. Walter Elwell, in his article on slavery in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, says in the first century, nearly 1 in 3 people in Rome were slaves and 1 in 5 in the entire world. So when the Bible addresses this, it's not addressing some fringe movement. This was a huge percentage of people in the early church, in the entire world, but certainly within the early church itself. A person could become a slave as a result of capture in war, of debt, selling oneself into it, being abandoned as a child, a conviction of a crime, kidnapping, piracy, just to name a few ways that this would happen. And one thing that was different from our mindset, because we hear the word slavery and we almost always move to the idea of the chattel slavery of the American experiment in American South. But we have to remember that in the ancient world, it happened by all these different reasons, and slavery in the Roman world was absolutely racially indiscriminate. People of all ethnicities were slaves. Slaves had no rights, and yet the state of slaves varied greatly in the ancient world. Whether it was the type of work they were required to do or even the relationship they had with the person who had brought them into slavery. As Elwell points out, many slaves were better off than the free laborers based on how they were given accommodations and pay and different types of things like this. To me, it's always been an interesting thing that with the arisal and the spread of Christianity, it would seem that slavery would have met its demise very quickly, but that's not what happened in the ancient world, and it hasn't happened today. In Rome, the Emperor Justinian tried to abolish slavery, and it actually failed and continued to grow. After the fall of Rome, the institution of slavery merged with an idea of serfdom, and by the time of the Crusades, Elwell says, Christians were sold into slavery to Muslims. And then we get to the modern era, where a very conservative count would have 24 million Africans kidnapped, sold, and brought to America as slaves. Kirby Anderson, in his long-form article entitled Slavery and the Founders, I want to give you some quotes from this that I find pretty interesting. He says, when America was founded, there were about 500,000 slaves. Approximately one-third of the founders had slaves, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson being the most notable. And most of the slaves lived in the five southern colonies. Benjamin Rush and Benjamin Franklin, both signers of the Declaration and founders, also founded the Pennsylvania Society for Promoting the Abolition of Slavery in 1774. Franklin saw slavery as, quote, an atrocious debasement of human nature. And Rush went on to head a national abolition movement. John Jay, another founder, was the president of a similar society in New York, and he said, to contend for our own liberty and to deny that blessing to others involves an inconsistency not to be excused. John Adams also opposed slavery because he said, quote, it was a foul contagion in the human character and, quote, an evil of colossal magnitude. His son, John Quincy Adams, so crusaded against slavery that he was known as the hellhound of abolition. It's important to note that at the time this was happening, that these anti-slavery societies were being founded and formed, they were clearly an act of disobedience. In 1774, for example, Pennsylvania passed a law to abolish and end slavery, but King George vetoed that law and other laws passed by the colonies. The king was pro-slavery, the crown was pro-slavery, and as long as the colonies were part of the British Empire, they would be required to condone slavery. Christians were not exempt and often complicit. They would use biblical arguments such as the curse of Ham to justify why it was okay, or an equally bad theological argument that said, if God has sanctioned it in the Old Testament and allowed it in the New, it cannot be sin. It's interesting that they didn't make the same arguments about polygamy and different things like that. But we would also be remiss to not acknowledge the role Christians played in leading the way of abolition and bringing an end to this institution. In England, men like Wilberforce, Newton, and Wesley, they went on a 40-year fight to end slavery and the slave trade in England. In America, John Quincy Adams, the Quakers, the Methodists, the Moravians, and Frederick Douglass led the way in abolition, which would not end until the end of the Civil War in 1865. And then we have a part of history that's often forgotten, and that is that slavery still reigns in much of the world today, crossing all ethnic and racial divisions. It's an interesting notion that one of the things that seems to plague the depravity of man is a goal to be over and put other people in subjection to themselves. I want to share with you, before we get into our text this morning, a biblical summary. And I got this from a pastor and theologian named Tony Morita, where he offers eight ideas that the Bible seems to teach about slavery. And I'm going to give these to you fairly fast. If you want to write them down, be ready. Number one, the Bible regulates but does not ordain or require slavery. Slavery is not a divine institution. In Ephesians chapter 6, that follows on the heels of Ephesians 5, which talks about the home, and there are Old Testament quotations and references that abound through that, it's interesting to note the absence of any Old Testament foundation in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, dealing on instructions for slave masters and slaves. Number two, Paul taught slaves that if freedom could be obtained, then do it, but to not let it consume them. Number three, the gospel and the doctrine of the image of God demonstrate the sinfulness of slavery. The gospel being impartial, that all men have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, demonstrates that we are all equal before God. The image of God is clear, that we are all created in His image. It's what differentiates us from the rest of creation, and that no distinctions were made during that. Number four, Scripture never advocates bloodshed or rebellion in confronting and overturning the evil structures of society and culture. We find no places in Scripture where God commanded revolution, where he commanded taking up arms, where he gave any of those commands to do that. And that's kind of a difficulty for us, isn't it? It seems like such a logical response to something so heinous as a lot of evils that we see in our world, but the clarity of Scripture on that is not to be questioned. Number five, the Bible places slavery, like it does with many positions of suffering, in an eternal perspective. It is the slave who knows Christ and believes the gospel that is saved. From the perspective of eternity with Christ, it is the unbelieving master who is in a position of eternal disadvantage. Number five, that was number six, sorry. Paul's instructions to masters were as revolutionary and counterintuitive as his instructions to slaves. If you read the book of Philemon, it's countercultural to what they would have heard in society. Number seven, from a spiritual perspective, slavery is a prioritized metaphor, which has always been such a strange understanding for us. Throughout the Scripture, though, before our conversion, we understand that we are all slaves to the world and to sin. The idea of conversion uses the language of slavery, of redemption, of buying us back. It's a buying our freedom, but it's also a buying and giving us a new master. 1 Corinthians 6:18 reminds us, "Do you not know that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price?" And it's interesting that throughout the New Testament, that Paul's favorite term for believers is the word doulos, which is translated slave. And our English Bibles have tried to soften this a little bit. If you read through it, you'll see the word bondservant or something like that. But it is the word slave. And as we'll see in Titus, and what I think is just a fascinating understanding of this, the slave had as much evangelistic responsibility in his station of life as every other believer. In other words, God did not look at the slave and say, "Your situation exempts you from serving and obeying me," but instead rather said, "Your circumstances will not dictate your usefulness to the kingdom." So our working thesis in this section of Scripture will be this, that the power of the gospel is powerful even over slavery, to change people and to render them content and useful within the kingdom as God has seen fit. And so what we want to look at in this section is, okay, how do we let the gospel be seen in all things, including circumstances like this, that from a human standpoint, and from a standpoint, one that just breaks our hearts, and we see what's happening around the world, we think back and reflect in history, and we don't have good answers for this, yet God is sovereign and providential. How do we let the gospel be seen in all these things? And what we're going to find is that Paul's going to provide six things in this section that he wants Titus to teach the Christian slaves who were a part of the church in Crete, what he wants them to do. It's helpful not only to see the things that he's commanding them to do, but also to understand that the things that he's addressing, by implication, must tell us that these are things that the opposite is what was normal. In other words, as he's telling them to do these things, what he's calling them for is a radical way of living that would be different. He doesn't want them to live like everyone else, even in this station of life. And so let's look at these six things. You can follow along. Chapter 2, verse 9. The first one is, he says, "I want them to be submissive to their own masters in everything." Right? Listen, whether you're a slave or anyone else, no one likes the word submit. It just goes against everything that's within us, that we don't like that. And yet what we find is that the Scripture is actually full of that word. Believers, we are to submit one to another, right? We find submission in the home. We find submission here in Titus in the slave relationship. And we find submission for all believers and all people to governing authorities. But one of the things that we miss sometimes, and we have to catch the nuance of what's going, that really there's part of you are probably exactly like I am with this, that that what we would really like it to say in these situations is Paul telling Titus, free all the slaves. No one should be in subjection to another person. We are created free, and God wants us to be free and all of these things. And yet we don't find that in Scripture, and this is one of the arguments that's often used against the Bible for advocating slavery, but that's not what's going on. What we find actually happening is God is giving them instructions for countercultural living, even in the midst of some of the darkest, hardest, and most difficult situations that you can imagine in life. And notice what he says here. He says, listen, I want the slaves to be submissive to their own masters. All right? That word own is actually really important in the text. It's the same word that we find just a few verses earlier when he's calling on wives to be submissive to their own husbands. In a time and in a culture where women and slaves were seen, they weren't really seen as second class. That was far too high of how they would have been seen. But they were certainly much lower class citizens to where any man would think that he had authority over any woman. And any person who wasn't a slave would think that he had authority over anyone who was a slave. And now Paul's instructing Titus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, that's not how this is going to work. Wives, you are only to submit within your home to your husband, no one else. And slaves, we're going to ask you to do the same thing, to be submissive and to subject yourself following the person that has brought you into this relationship. Notice it says to be subject in everything or to submit in all things. It's an important phrase. To be submissive to their own masters in everything. We're going to see that same phrase at the end of verse 10. When it says, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. We can't understand the instructions to slaves without understanding the heart that Paul has that's driving this. And that is that the way that all of these things, and I know, like you say, well, Ryan, this is easy for those of us who are in the majority, who've always been free to make this argument, and I couldn't agree with you more, right? But the Scripture is faithful, and the Scripture is true, and God knows, and He knows what's best. And we're going to trust Him at His word that what He's telling us as we walk through these, that the way for a revolution to really happen, the way to be countercultural, is two things have to happen. Number one, we need to see this world from an eternal perspective. And number two, that the gospel is the only surefire, guaranteed solution to the problems that face mankind. A slave that was free and still bound for hell had not improved his lot very much. And nothing for eternity. So everything in this entire chapter about what life is supposed to look like for you and I in the body of Christ, what it's supposed to look like as we minister to one another, I can't emphasize this enough. Every single part of it has the gospel driving it. And can I just say that one of the reasons that we tune out during this section a little bit of Scripture, and you're like, okay, I'm an older guy, but we make all this optional, is because the gospel is not driving our lives. If we're not broken over lost people, if we are not overwhelmingly thankful for what Christ has done in our lives, if we don't understand that, yes, it breaks our heart to see slavery in the past and to know that it's happening now, but at the end of the day, whether it's that position of suffering or a ton of other ones, that's not the worst thing that can happen to us. It would be being separated for all of eternity from Christ. And if we know people right now, and we all do, who are in that lot, who are in that predicament, that you know them, you talk with them, sometimes every day, maybe they're at work or maybe they're part of your family, and you know without a shadow of doubt they don't know Christ, and if their life ended this second, they would spend eternity in hell. If that doesn't move us, then something hasn't quite taken the gospel in our lives. All of this teaching that Paul's doing through Titus about the life of the church was to be done thinking of the gospel. That they would have a testimony with the outside world. And so you had all these people who were in this position of life that were slaves within the church saying, okay, what does it look like for us? And Paul's saying, here's what it looks like for you. Titus, tell them to do this in a way that is different from every other slave that's around them, because the gospel is paramount. They were to subject themselves in everything. Of course, we understand there are scriptural limits to this, right? Just like in all cases of submission and subjection, they don't violate the scripture, but the overarching spirit is that they would do what they were asked to do. Number two, they were to strive to be well-pleasing. Right? Guys, these are difficult commands that he's giving them, right? You think, man, I've got a really hard boss, and you know, my attitude sometimes just really stinks, and I don't want to be well-pleasing. I'll get the job done, but I don't really want to be well-pleasing. And then Paul writes this to slaves and says, whatever, notice there's no caveats, there's no circumstances, there's no qualifications. Whether it was someone who sold themselves into slavery, had been taken captive in war, whatever the reason they find themselves in this position, the command was strive to be well-pleasing. The word strive there is like a military term. It's the idea, you know, it's a battle. It's intense. There's an effort being made, and it also suggests that there's going to be incredible opposition. And you read that, and you're like, you think? Of course there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. As we mentioned in the introduction, so many of these people were going to be treated so differently. But the call here is to be well-pleasing, and they would do this by working hard, right? By being obedient. And by simply, you know, in some sense, that's probably not the best term, but just not being a troublemaker, all right? Not being worrisome, right? And instinctively, our flesh, and I know mine does this, I read this and I say, why? Right? They didn't, you know, what's going on? You know, why would this be the command? But it all comes back to the gospel. It all comes back to the gospel. Number three, he told them not to argue. Again, we said that it's the commands, but also the opposite of the commands, right? We have to understand as we read through this that one of the things that must be going on and going on pretty regularly is that the normal pattern of slavery and of slaves to their masters was one of argumentation, right? It'd have to be one of not striving to be well-pleasing. It would have to be one of not being submissive. And so now Paul's coming in saying, okay, do it differently. Do it in a way that reflects the gospel in your life so that they can see the gospel. And one of the ways to do this is not to argue. Now, let me say something really quickly here. I said earlier that normally this passage is applied to employees and employers, right? And we skip over the slavery part. So I don't think that's right. I think we need to address the slavery deal. But certainly these principles can be applied, as we know the scripture can, in a myriad of ways. And you would certainly apply this in some ways to the workplace, wouldn't you? I mean, these are just good admonitions, right? Let's do what we're supposed to do. Let's try to please those that have done this. Let's not be argumentative. He says, don't be argumentative. I just want you to jot down some scriptures out of Proverbs about the mouth and the tongue. In Proverbs 16, 27 and 28, it says, a worthless man digs up evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A contrary man spreads conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. In Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips lead to strife, and his mouth provokes a beating. 18:7, a fool's mouth is his devastation, and his lips are a trap for his life. 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Chapter 26, verses 20 and 21, without wood, fire goes out. Without a gossip, conflict dies down. As charcoal for embers and wood for fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. And in Psalm 39, verse 1, listen to what the scripture says. I will guard my ways so that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. Listen, God cares about what we do, and he cares about what we say. Right? And this applies regardless of the situation of life that we find ourselves in. So he's told them not to be argumentative, told them not to try to be well-pleasing. He's told them to be submissive. The fourth one is he wants them not to steal. So this must have been a common occurrence. Don't be like the other slaves who aren't believers and who steal from those that are in authority over them, but don't steal. You teach the slaves that are Christians in the church at Crete to be honest, to be trustworthy. Not just possessions, but time. What are they spending their time on? And then fifth, he's going to tell them to be publicly faithful. Look what he says. They're not to pilfer or to steal, but they're showing all good faith. In other words, the expectation that Paul had as he gave these instructions to Titus were that these Christian slaves that had become Christians, that their Christianity and their faith would not be kept private, but would be known. If you're going to claim to be a Christian, you have to live like a Christian. In other words, they could live a life to where we look at it on the human side and say, wow, I mean, how could anything good come out of this? And God's saying, leave all that to me, but I'll tell you what to do now. You work on being faithful. And listen, regardless of the situation of life that you and I find ourselves in, or the situations of life that God brings in, whether it's different kinds of suffering or struggle or tragedy or any of these things that happen to us, probably every one of us in life have something going on with us right now to where it tugs on our heart. And what we really want to say, and we wouldn't do it at church because we're way more spiritual than that, but what we really want to say is, God, this isn't fair. God, this isn't fair. So-and-so, who doesn't do half of what I do, isn't going through anything like this. When you're a parent of young children, the refrain of, this isn't fair, is maddening. I'm usually looking for something, a thick wall or something to run my head into every time I hear, this isn't fair. And then you find yourself saying a lot of things that you heard your parents say about fairness, right? But we're no different, right? We may have cleaned it up a little bit, but there's a part of us that looks at some of the things that we have to go through in life and we're saying, God, that's not fair, right? And when we do that, what we are acknowledging is this. We're acknowledging that we're not really seeing life in the eternal perspective that God calls us to. That we don't understand that this life is a blink of an eye and that fairness is hell. That's right. And everything above that is the grace of God in our lives.
That's right.
So he said, I want your faith to be public. I want them to know that if you were converted, that you're going to be a different kind of slave than everyone else that they work through and they work with. What an incredible thing that we see happening here if we'll look at it and turn the lens a little bit about how we're going to look at this. For a group of people that were put in a position to where supposedly no one cared and they were considered beneath everyone else, God's saying, that's not true. I care. You're saved. And because of that, everyone can see your faith. See, that's the great thing about following God. That despite the human institutions, despite the human categories that people are put in, none of those exist with God. And that no one, despite the circumstances of their life or the struggles that they have or what they've been born into or where they've been born or any of these things, are too far from his reach or too far away for him to use them. And so he says in number six, the sixth thing that he would say, and I would just make this, is make the gospel a priority. He said, Titus, teach them to do this so that in everything, including slavery, including mistreatment, including how they were viewed in society, including things that weren't fair. Titus, teach them to do this so that in everything they will adorn the doctrine of God in their life. Can you imagine what God has just done in raising the level of how people would have understood this? The slave that everyone looked at with contempt had no social standing, had no rights. And God said, Titus, if they'll do these things, their life can reflect me to the point that it looks like they are wearing the doctrine of me on their life. See, this is what we miss sometimes as believers. One of our biggest struggles One of our biggest struggles is the idea that our salvation has become too normal. Our salvation has become too normal. We've lost the grandeur. Sometimes the longer we're believers, or maybe the younger we were when it happened, we just don't realize what it took for you and I to move from the category of slave to sin to child of God. Right. And when that happens, when that supernatural miracle that cost God his son, when that took place, nothing can ever be the same in this life or for eternity, and you and I have the privilege of wearing the doctrine of God on our lives. And I think this is where we need to get a little honest with each other sometimes, is some of us, that's not a very good-looking mirror that we're putting out there for the world. Your belief and the doctrine that comes from that matters. I don't buy into the old deal from Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. All right? I actually think that's pretty dumb. All right? But here's the deal. If you're going to use words, it better come from a life that's reflecting that. Amen. Right? We're going to use words, and so the way that we live matters. Even the best slave owner knew something wasn't right about this. And a slave who was living for Christ in these circumstances demonstrated the power of the gospel. One who would know that the situation and the circumstances were not great, they weren't right, they weren't what they would have desired or chosen, but they say, I'm going to be submissive. I'm not going to steal. I'm trying to be well-pleasing. I'm not going to take things that aren't mine. I'm going to live my faith out in public. I'm going to make the gospel a priority, would have been so entirely different than the norm. And would demonstrate true conversion, would demonstrate true change in their life. As I was working on this message over and over, I just kept going through and the line from the hymn, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And how hard that is. Most of us want to sing that when something bad happens in our life, like really bad, like our cable goes out for a little bit. All right? Or, you know, something breaks down in our car and it's just really, you know, inconvenient because I had a lot of extra things I wanted to do this week, right? But for so much of history and for so much of the world and for so many people throughout the last 2,000 years who have claimed the name of Christ, to sing that psalm would have meant some pretty significant things. And if when we trust the Lord and when we love Him, when we understand what He's done for us and what our salvation cost, then we strive to be able to say that. That God, it's worth it regardless of the circumstances that surround me. I'm not going to let my circumstances in this world, in this fallen, sinful, mired world, dictate whether or not I'm faithful and I live for eternity. Spurgeon wrote once, he said, can we expect to be honored in this world that crucified Christ? And isn't that what we want? We may not say that we're seeking honor, but what we really want is comfort and convenience. You and I are called to be ambassadors for Christ in a world that murdered Him, and we expect that it would be better for us, right? And that expectation is not legitimate. Hayne Griffin, in his commentary on Titus, says this. He says, the effect of individual Christian behavior on unbelievers should never be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible by our godly attitudes. When was the last time we really thought about, does my life have the doctrine of God adorned on it? What kind of life am I reflecting to a lost world? What do my social media posts say about where my hope is, where my loves are, where my priorities are? The world is always watching. So I'm going to spend a few minutes today just giving us some takeaways from this passage. And I'm talking about the whole passage, 1 through 10. We spent some time last week, and I just wanted to make sure that we get some of these, and I think that these are important for us to consider in the life of as believers in this church. Number one, preaching and teaching are both essential for godly living. Chapter 1 showed us the primary role of preaching, that it would be what leads to knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, right? And I think sometimes churches tend to have an either-or mentality with this. They're either really big on like personal discipleship and small groups and this kind of deal and weak on preaching, or they're really big on preaching, but they don't do the relational part very well. And what Titus is telling us in a very short little letter here is both of those are wrong. You've got to have both. We need the preaching of the word as God works in that word and that preaching, the proclamation, to give us truth and to lead us to truthfulness and to understand what God's word says. But listen, what's happening in Titus 2, I wish that there was some way to just matrix you guys, right? Just plug something right in the back of your heads so we can all get this. Because what Titus is trying to get through our heads is, listen, this daily time together, intentionally ministering to one another, being involved in life with one another, talking about God's word together, teaching one another, holding each other accountable. That's how Christian life is to be lived out and where we're going to find incredible fulfillment. When people say things like, you know, I just don't know, the Christian life isn't really what I hear on Sunday mornings, that phrase doesn't surprise me, right, at all. And a few decently asked diagnostic questions can usually show that. But here's the easiest one. Of course it doesn't match what you hear on Sunday, because you're not doing what it's saying to do on Sunday. Right? That's the easiest way to look at this. How many of us are intentionally discipling other people? Right? How many of us are involved in a group that's speaking truth into our lives? It's funny to me how we stress this in college, right? I mean, I know Chris does this, and I know our college students. Almost all of our college groups are, they come to church, they come to, they're in a small group, then they're in like an accountability group or a discipleship group, and then all of a sudden it's like, cool, I got my college degree, I don't need accountability anymore, right? I've outgrown the need for others in my life, right? Well, that's not really what's happening, right? We need one another. Number two, right doctrine and right behavior is a powerful witness for all of us, regardless of where God has placed us. This is the emphasis that's going on. Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He'd already told them that the elders were to teach sound doctrine. Now he's saying to the life of the church and the body of the church, now Titus, teach them to do what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, we need to know the knowledge of God's word, and then we need to know what that looks like lived out. We need to know what to do and how to do it. This shouldn't surprise us, right? This shouldn't surprise us at all. But all of it is to be done, not for self-help or self-improvement. It is to be done with the gospel, right? Verse 7, verse 8, all these places were to do this because the world is watching us. Number 3, there's not a single person who confesses Christ who is without mission or responsibility in the life of the church. Once you say, I'm a Christian, right? Your life has been given immediate purpose, mission, value, and responsibility. We mentioned this last week. It doesn't mean that everyone has to be preparing Bible studies or teaching everyone. But you do have to live as older men, as self-controlled and dignified. Right? And you're to do that for people who are watching. And you're to do that with intentionality. And you're to help the younger men learn how to be self-controlled. Right? So I'm not really sure what to do on this, because I'll be 45 in September, so I don't know if that puts me in the older or the younger group. Right? Okay, so I'm going to put myself in the younger group. But here's the deal. Those of us who are older, right, we've got to do something here. Because one of the things that older Christians can develop a skill at times is being really critical of the sinfulness or errors of younger believers, right? And they need to be called out and they need to be addressed. But listen, if you're not going to intentionally go get them and help them be self-controlled, then don't gripe when they're not self-controlled, right? A parent who won't discipline their children doesn't have a lot of room to gripe when the children don't automatically do what's right, okay? There's some great ways to learn self-control. Leaving a young man to himself to learn it is not at the top of the list, right? Anyone can identify problems, right? That's not a spiritual gift. Investing yourself in the life of a problem and saying, God's given me this responsibility, and we're doing this for the life of the church and a watching world, that is huge, right? So get in there, right? You have a mission. You have a responsibility. I'm going to go so far as to say you actually have a command, right? You actually have a command. This is not optional. Church life is supposed to look a certain way, right? It's not specific as far as like it has to be done X, Y, or Z, but no one gets off the hook from doing this. Number four, the church was and is revolutionary in its diversity and impartiality. That's one of the things that I want us to see from this, because that's all we're hearing culturally right now, right? Is diversity and all of this stuff. But you notice they reduce diversity to one category. One category. And here you have Titus instructing. He says, listen, basically the message of Titus 2 is, hey, there's a whole lot of you who have no value in society that immediately have value and usefulness in the life of the church. Amen. So women who would have just been pushed to the outside and had no responsibility, Titus says, that's not how it's going to work here. Right? It's going to be different. Slaves, this is how you're viewed out there, but here's how you're viewed in here. That's right. And that's what the church ought to be. The church ought to be as diverse as possible, but my argument be is we already are pretty diverse, right? If we're gonna limit diversity to only being about ethnicity, we're going to miss a lot of it. In this room today, we have all kinds of ages. We have all kinds of education backgrounds. We have all kinds of socioeconomic levels. There's so much diversity already, and we don't celebrate any of that, right? And it's not that we're where we want to be, but we're also, this is good, right? A multi-age generational church is a good thing, and that's what Titus is teaching them here, right? We have these same struggles in our culture, right? Over and over again, it's what? Certain people can't do this, certain people can't do that. We're trying all kinds of things to stay young and not get old and all this kind of stuff. And the church comes in and says, no, stop fighting that. You have meaning. You have purpose. You have ministry. And we ought to be embracing that. Number five. This will be my last point. Our circumstances can never dictate our usefulness to the kingdom. Our circumstances can never dictate our usefulness to the kingdom. Amen. Throughout the scripture, when God would call people, and the ones who said no almost immediately went to circumstances in their life. You think of Moses, you think of Jonah, you think of others, right? And every one of those, God rebuked, right? And I would say that he's rebuking you and me today when we make some of the same excuses, right? Your circumstances, the things that you perceive as limitations or weaknesses, right? God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see it that way. I think a lot of times the false humility that we give as excuses to not do something is really just a nicer way of saying, I don't want to obey the scripture. Right? And instead of saying that, because, man, that would look really bad, then we say things like, well, I mean, I don't have anything to offer, or I'm not qualified to do that, or I'm not a good speaker, or I don't do this well, right? And I think we all bring some of that. I mean, there's things that we're asked to do that none of us at the time are qualified to do, and that's what God's doing. That you're placed in these areas of life, and God's going to use all of us if we're willing to be used. So if you're here today and you know Christ, let me ask a few questions just for application for you. Are you intentionally leveraging your relationships that God has given you in the body? Who are you trying to minister to? Who are you intentionally discipling? How are you living as an example? And then the next one is, and if it's not going to be you, who is it? Right? Who's going to do it? Do you trust God in your circumstances? We were just sharing about this in my campus group this morning, that the time to work on our attitude and our trust in circumstances is when they are about as good as they can be. Because when circumstances change and when they take a turn and when they become more difficult, it takes about all the faith we can muster to stay faithful and do what's right, to trust Him in all those things. So we want to develop that. We want to try to trust God that our circumstances are not unknown to Him. Right now, some of you are walking through incredibly difficult things. Loss, relationship difficulties, parenting difficulties, marriage difficulties. Listen, you're not walking through those alone, and God is not unaware. And sometimes the only thing, literally the only thing, the only peg we have in our life to hang anything on at that moment is the trust in the Word of God that says He knows and He cares. Right? But here's the great thing about how God works. Not only does He know, and not only does He care, but He allows these at times, or He at least allows us to minister even in them to one another. Right? When we quit ministering when our circumstances get hard, sometimes what we're actually doing is we're cutting our legs out from underneath us to the one way that God was going to work and show Himself to be faithful.
That's right.
Don't let your circumstances dictate your faithfulness and your obedience. If you're here today and you aren't sure if you're a Christian, the good news for you this morning is that God is the only truly impartial being that has ever existed. When God sent His Son, it was because we are all sinners and because anyone who would trust Him could believe. Right? When He came and died, it was for anyone who would put their faith in Him. Romans tells us this. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 8, while we were all still sinners, that's when Christ died. So the call for you this morning, and you said, well, this sounds like a lot of stuff for the church. It was a lot of stuff for the church. But every one of us who are members of this body and who are members of the church, it all started with a time where we realized we were separated from Christ and that we had to trust that He died for me, that He died to pay for my sin. We're going to pray. And then there's going to be a time that if you need to come forward and talk to someone, you can do that. If you need to pray where you're sitting, you can do that. If you need to think about what God might be leading you to do as a member of this church as far as believing and trusting or even to begin discipling, you do that during this time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truthfulness of it. We thank You that You've given us the hope that we have through what Jesus has done. So that whatever You've called us to, the situations, the lots of life that we're given, the difficult circumstances that come into play, that You are with us, that You've never left us, that You won't forsake us, but that You'll be right there with us. So Lord, for those of us who know You, that's our hope this morning. That's what we're counting everything on. All of our bets are on that, that You are who You say You are and You do and have done what You've said. So Father, I'm asking for myself and for others who know You, Lord, will You help us to humble ourselves, to intentionally invest in the lives of others, to meet with people, to pray with people, to share the Scripture with people, to help hold people accountable, to have others do that in our life, that we wouldn't just show up and be Lone Ranger Christians, but Father, that we're in this together. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, Father, I pray that just they would sense the moment, that You would bring them to this time to where they have to consider whether or not they know You and where they're going to spend eternity. Father, I pray that the truth of Your love for them in Christ would be real. I pray that the reality of hell would be real, that all of these things they would understand to be true and they would confess You and put their faith in You. Lord, we love You. We ask You to work in our midst, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.